Authority and Canonicity of Scripture, Part 3. The 12th talk in a series on Foundations of Knowing the Truth was presented by Charlie Dewberry on February 18, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Dewberry's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Okay, this is the last week that we have for the authority and canonicity of Scripture, and so in large part what we're going to do is answer some of the questions that were raised last week. So hopefully I'll hit all the questions that came up last week, and then we'll try to sort of complete the topic. The first week, we looked at the nature of authority, and we basically established that the Scriptures ought to play an absolute authority for us. That is, whatever the Scripture says, that's what we ought to believe. And so if Scripture differs from our understanding of the way the world really is, we ought to accept Scripture. The reason for that is that part of a Christian's justification of faith is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And what that means is he has authority. And so when we look at what kind of authority Jesus held the Scripture in, it was absolute authority. And so part of our faith, really, part of our claim to faith is a trust in Christ as the Messiah. So implicit in that is a trust that the Scriptures represent an absolute authority for us. And a question we had last time is, well, yeah, we could look at the Scripture as an absolute authority, but it's just limited. It's only limited to certain kinds of topics, or certain parts of it are really just truth claims, and the rest is something else. And as I argued last time, it really needs to be 100% total authority. That's the kind of authority that Jesus granted. So an implication of that is there could not be an error in the text. If there was, that would nullify Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That would nullify the foundation of Christian faith. So if indeed we found a bona fide error in the text, I think that would nullify the foundation of Christianity. So that was the first week. Also, a question that came up last week was the basis upon which we claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And I wanted to take just a couple minutes to talk a little bit more about that. It was a question that came up last time. First, there's an objective basis, that what we're claiming is we look at the eyewitness account of the text and we accept that claim for Jesus' messiahship. Secondly, the eyewitness accounts talk about Jesus' miracles. And third is just the compelling nature of the message itself. Well, those are the objective basis upon which we grant that Jesus is the Messiah, really. That's the objective basis of our faith. But then there's a subjective basis, too, and that is that the objective basis by itself is not enough for belief and faith. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit to transform your heart to accept or believe these set of beliefs. And so it's those two things working together that form the basis of our belief and trust. Now, since the objective basis for our faith is totally dependent on the eyewitness accounts, if the text is not historically accurate, then there went our foundation in eyewitness accounts. So the point is the foundation of our claim that Jesus is the Messiah is not the authority of Scripture. Because that would be a circular argument. The claim is that the basis upon which we think Jesus is in fact the Messiah is the claim made by those eyewitness accounts. And so what we're really basing our belief on is the historical reliability of the text. So if it's not historically accurate, there goes the whole thing. So all of that's wrapped up in the claim that the Bible represents the total, the kind of authority it should be for us is total absolute authority. So when it makes a claim, one, we ought to accept it as true, and two, if we ever found a bona fide error, that would in fact basically destroy the foundation of our entire Christian faith. Okay, so the next week, last week, we looked at the canon for the Old Testament. And this week, what we're going to look at is basically the New Testament canon. And I'm not going to review much of last week's right now. We'll get back into some of the key issues in just a minute. But rather, what I'd like to do is move right to the New Testament. First, we find that basically Jesus selected and authorized this apostolic community, or he basically selected this community, and that he proclaimed that they, during his absence, and indirectly through the helper, the Spirit, that the Spirit would guide them in all truth. And there's two places in John that this is talked about. One is in John 16, verse 13, and we'll look at that for just a minute. This is in the section where Jesus is basically talking to the apostles, and he's saying, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer beheld me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Well, this whole section of John 14 through 16, I think a major theme is that Jesus is basically laying out that these apostles are going to have the authority, that he's granting them the authority to write Scripture. And in part, what this section is claiming, and specifically verse 13, was that when the Spirit of truth comes, that this helper, the Spirit of truth, that basically this Spirit of truth is going to guarantee that all that they speak and essentially write that becomes the canon is going to be true. That's the claim that Jesus is making at this point. And back in chapter 14, I'll start at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live and you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And then I'll skip a couple verses down to 24. "But he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I will leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Well, in both these sections, Jesus is specifically talking to just the apostles. And I think basically what he is telling them in both these places is that what he is really saying to them is there's going to be this helper, there's going to be this spirit of truth that guarantees that you see and understand all things, that basically they're going to put together in the canon. So what Jesus is doing in this part of John, in large part, is basically establishing their authority as apostles and the basis upon which they have the authority. So what I'd like to move to for just a second then is the relationship of apostles to prophets. So what's the connection? What's the relationship between an apostle in the New Testament and a prophet in the Old Testament? And I think the first clue we find in the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and in it, the term apostle is used to describe Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel. So the Greek word apostle is actually the word that the Greeks would use as prophet. It is equivalent to sort of prophet. So in the Septuagint, apostle is what they referred to those Old Testament prophets as. And also, I'd like to go just a little bit deeper than I did last time into the concept of what a prophet is. And I said last time that a prophet is one who basically speaks the word of God, because that's in general what I meant last time. Someone who speaks or declares the message of God, that's what a prophet does. Well, I'd like to go back this time and look closer at Exodus. And the reason I'd like to do that is because I think we need now a little bit fuller understanding of a prophet than we got last week. So I'd like to start with Exodus 4, and I'll start right at the beginning of chapter 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?' Then the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. 'This,' said the Lord, 'is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you.' Then the Lord said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. 'Now put it back in your cloak,' he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, 'If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground.' Moses said to the Lord, 'O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say.' But Moses said, 'O Lord, please send somebody else to do it.' The Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother, Aaron, Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help the both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the miraculous signs with it." Now I'd like to jump just a couple chapters over to 7, Exodus 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet.'" Interesting use of the word prophet, that Aaron is the prophet for Moses. And I think that's going to be an important concept when we come to the New Testament, because what we're going to find is that what we've said is that basically the apostles have been given the authority to write the New Testament canon. Well, did the apostles actually write all the books of the New Testament? The answer is no. And so one of the things we have to reconcile is, how is it that we have in our canon things that were not written by an apostle, but are still part of the canon? If Jesus gave the authority to write the truth to the apostles. And I think one of the clues is found in really understanding what a prophet was back in the Old Testament. Is a prophet was someone who spoke the word of God. And so it wasn't necessarily, so we see in the case of Moses, that there's a sense in which Moses was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. But yet we can see, even in this Exodus example, that God's pointing out that in another sense, it's Aaron who's the prophet for Moses. He's the one speaking the word of the Lord to the people. But he isn't getting it directly from God himself. It's going from God to Moses to Aaron to the people. And Aaron is the prophet. As I say, that will be a useful concept, I think, once we get to the New Testament. It'll help us see the dynamic, I think. So anyway, I wanted to fill out that view of a prophet. Secondly, the question was brought up last time about prophets. Could prophets be for today? And I said I'd come back and talk about that a little bit this week, because I think what I've just introduced is begin to open up our idea of what a prophet could be. I think if the question is, could there be an Old Testament prophet who basically writes a book of canon to go in the Old Testament? The answer is no. I mean, I made a pretty clear argument last week that Jesus considered the canon closed, the Old Testament canon. That basically what we had in the Hebrew order of the text is that we had the section that made up the law, and then we had the section that made up the prophets. And if you remember, we would have Joshua through all the prophets, and then down in where we have the 12 minor prophets listed individually, they just had the 12. And then the last section of the Old Testament was called the Hagiographa. And in Jesus' time, in the Hebrew canon, it ended with Chronicles. And so we saw last time that Jesus made reference to basically from the first prophet down till this Chronicles reference, that all the prophets, the blood of all prophets had been shed. So Jesus' point was, here's the bound. At the time Jesus wrote, Chronicles was the last book in the canon order of the Hebrew Old Testament. So what Jesus was claiming is, here's the close of the Old Testament canon. So if the question is, could there be an apostle, or excuse me, could there be a prophet come back and give us a new book to the Old Testament? I'd say the answer is no. Could there be a new apostle come back and give us a new book? I'd say the answer is no, unless it's Jesus who's standing there and somehow convinces us that he's given that person authority to put something in the canon. Because the only people that appears to me Jesus gave the authority to write canon were the 12 guys in the room. So there could not be any new prophets or new apostles in that sense. Now, well, if that's true, then we do have some problems. So, for instance, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. And let's start with just chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. For greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Well, I mean, right off the bat here, what does he mean then by prophesy? If someone is prophesying, aren't they a prophet? It would seem that those two ideas would go together. So one of the things we'd have to sort out is, well, there is a sense in which there can be prophecy. And in what sense can someone prophesy, like here in 1 Corinthians 14? And there's a lot of controversy about this. And certainly don't intend this to be the last word. This is a big kind of issue. But I guess one option I would like to give you at this point, and I think it's a very reasonable option, is that the kind of prophesying that's being talked about here is not unlike an Old Testament prophet, in that it's basically saying it's someone who is basically articulating the view and understanding of God. Because that's what a prophet did. The only difference is technically, our technical definition of the Old Testament prophets that established the canon was that whenever they spoke the words of God. It was not their own words. But here, it would seem, that is a different kind of prophesy. It's a different kind of prophecy that's being talked about. But I think there's a connection. And the connection is, in both cases, what's coming out of the mouth of the speaker is God's perspective. And so one way to answer that question of what kind of prophecy is being talked about here is that way, that that's the understanding of what prophecy means here. Now, as I said, not everyone agrees with that kind of understanding. And those who don't say, well, if that's what we mean by prophecy, then what are you going to do with this example? And now let's go to Acts 11. And let's start at verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, now, what I want us to do is just take a close look at these prophets. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief to the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, I think you can immediately see that this kind of example creates a few headaches for the first kind of position, if that's what prophecy means in the New Testament. Because it sure sounds like this guy Agabus cruised in and said, yeah, and by the way, there's going to be a famine. God says there's going to be a famine. Well, I mean, we're not given a lot of information here, like how did they test this guy out? How did they know? But all we know is that basically everybody just said, whoa, yeah, there's going to be a famine, so we'll work this out. Well, this is a different kind of example. I mean, its purpose is not just to articulate the understanding of God. It's to basically foretell something that's going to happen. And that is a lot like an Old Testament prophet in a lot of ways. I mean, the Old Testament prophets at the time were telling people things that would have to come true, so they were tested. But the prophets were also telling what was going to happen in the future. And boy, this case seems to be a lot more like that than the case I was articulating, that the prophet in the New Testament is kind of different. That what's really being talked about is just articulation of the viewer understanding of God. So I don't have a real good answer to that. But my hunch is that prophecy is meant certainly differently in these New Testament uses than it was in the technical sense of being a prophet back here and writing the canon. So it strikes me that there's a whole range of things that fall within what we would call prophecy. And I think before you could sort out those answers, you would really have to go back and work your way all the way through all the instances of prophecy. and see if you could come to an overall understanding of prophecy. So I'm not in a position to resolve this for you at all. In the case of 1 Corinthians, I'm certainly drawn to the notion that prophecy there means something like speaking or articulating the worldview or understanding of God. Now, I'm drawn to that kind of interpretation. But this situation in Acts is quite troubling if you're going to take that kind of direction. Right. But the other difference is, see, prophet you would think would be analogous to apostle. And here we have a prophet that's not an apostle. So we have a set of, and I assume Agabus isn't the only one. So it looks like we have prophets, but we also have apostles, and they're different. Now, so, yeah, that's a good observation. Well, the only point I'm trying to make is if the question really is, could there be a prophet now who basically articulates a message which becomes part of Old Testament canon? The answer is no. I think that's closed. So if the question really is, could there be those kind of prophets today? The answer is no. And I think the same goes for the New Testament. Could there be an apostle or a prophet now whose purpose is give us a new book? Well, I'll say no from this standpoint. The only way it is possible is if Jesus is here and says basically to another set or one or more of those people, now I give you guys the next set. Now that's the only way that could happen. Without that, there could not be, I don't think, a new apostle that would write a new book that would be part of the canon. And so I think that whole discussion in John, really, in those chapters through the teens there that I was looking at, I think that's really the major issue that's being addressed there, is Jesus has said, you 12 guys, you have the authority. You're going to establish the canon for the New Testament. Okay, so I can't resolve anything more, really, about that question about the prophet and the apostle and the prophesying at this point, I don't think. But that part does seem pretty clear to me for those reasons. But past that, those are really the distinctions that concern us here. So in that sense, I think the answer to both of those questions is no. That basically there could not be a prophet or an apostle in the same sense and add something to the canon. Okay, now I'd like to, for just a few minutes then, basically just take a look at some of the references that make this case here. So first, in the case of Paul, we see that Paul refers to his authority as an apostle as the basis of his proclaiming God's perspective. Well, see, that would be the same kind of claim that we saw that a prophet would make, that basically is an authority of apostle is based on the fact that he is proclaiming God's perspective. Now, it's a little different in that in the case of the prophet was articulating the words of God in most cases, where here it's the message, the understanding. But there is that real similarity. And so I pulled out just one reference here in Thessalonians. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that you have received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And if we look at Peter, that Peter would make really the same claim, that he claimed that the Spirit of God wrote and preached through him. And so we can quickly just look at Peter. So Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter. Okay, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to all those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I thought right there he said he made the claim. I don't see it. Let me check 2 Peter. Yeah, actually, I'm not seeing the verse I was looking for. Let me check. Okay. Well, one of them is certainly 2 Peter 3:2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. So, again, he's making the claim of the linkage, the relationship between the prophets and the apostles, that they basically are playing a similar kind of role. And then we have the reference in 2 Peter where Peter refers to Paul, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, here obviously Peter is making the claim that Paul's writings are speaking the things of God as well. So again, it's a similar kind of claim. And so what I'm trying to draw attention here to is really the similarities between the role that the prophets played and the role the apostles played, but also to notice that there are distinctions between the two. And one of the distinctions that actually creates a little bit of a problem is, I've called it the problem of the secretary. And as I've said so far, that what determines what Scripture is basically what the apostles wrote or said. And for us, it's what they wrote. So obviously, if an apostle wrote a book, then it's in the New Testament canon, if it was considered authoritative at that time. See, this isn't to say that every letter Paul ever wrote makes the canon automatically. He may have written a lot of letters to a lot of different people, and those didn't make the canon. What determines if it makes the canon is, I think, in part, the purpose he's writing the letter, and whether or not his intent really is primarily to communicate the vision or the understanding of God. So, as I say, my hunch is that not every letter the apostles wrote would have ended up as part of the canon if we had more of them. But what I'd like to look at for just a second is in Romans 16, and we all know that Romans starts by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Okay, so we know that the book of Romans is written by Paul. But yet in chapter 16, verse 22, we have this verse that says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Who is this guy, Tertius? Who is it that's writing this letter? Thought it was Paul. And, well, see, what we know is, well, it's suspected, for instance, that Paul had bad eyesight. And so that Paul actually didn't write his letters. He basically dictated them. So, although Paul is considered the author of Romans, we have this quote that this guy Tertius actually wrote it. Well, it strikes me that basically what we have here probably is a case of transcription, that Paul dictated it to him. So, okay, that doesn't really create a problem, I don't think. But it doesn't create a difficult problem, I don't think. And similarly, in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he basically says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you. So here, Peter's telling us that he's basically got a secretary or a transcriber as well. So now when we say that these letters were written by Peter and Paul, our claim isn't that they actually physically were written by them, but the words that went on the page were from Paul and Peter. Now you may say, well, what's the big deal? Let's not get worked up over that kind of thing. Sure, that's no problem at all. Well, see, actually the problems get a little stickier because now we have a bit of a different case. In the next case, the gospel according to Mark may actually be the gospel according to Peter as recorded by Mark. Okay, this is raising the question, well, how else could something be accepted as canon if it wasn't written by or transcribed by an apostle? See, we have this gospel according to Mark Mark's not an apostle. And the question is, how did it get in the canon? It was written by Mark, but it doesn't have any apostle's name on it. So how does it make the canon? If all that we've said so far is that the apostles have the authority. And so, see, this is moving to a second, more difficult kind of case, but I think a somewhat parallel case. But it is moving it one step farther. What it is we know that Mark traveled with Peter. And I think what we have is that as Mark was traveling with Peter, Mark is recording what he sees. And basically what we have is Peter's acceptance of Mark's gospel as true as far as Peter can see. Okay? Now, and we have a parallel case with Luke. The gospel according to Luke was referred to others as Paul's gospel, as Paul's own gospel. So we have a parallel case here. Wait a minute. According to Luke was referred to... I'm going to actually read a quote here. I'm going to read a quote of someone who makes the claim and then come back and try to articulate this just a little bit closer. Here is a little piece from an historian, very early historian here. But Luke, who was born at Antioch and by profession a physician, being for the most part connected with Paul and familiarly acquainted with the rest of the apostles, has left us in two inspired books. One of these is his gospel, in which he testifies he is recorded as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered to him, from also, he said, he has in all things followed. The other is Acts of the Apostles, which he composed, not from what he heard from others, but what he had seen himself. It is also said that Paul usually referred to his, Luke's gospel, whenever in his epistles he spoke of some particular gospel of his own, saying, according to my gospel. So when Paul makes those quotes in his writings about referring to my gospel, this author is claiming that Paul's referring to Luke, because Luke traveled with Paul. And so the claim that's being made here in these two cases is that while Mark and Luke were not apostles, they were traveling with apostles, and that their writings, when they wrote, the apostles looked at them and said, these are authoritative. They're included in the canon. And so that's the basis upon which those kinds of books have made it into the canon. So what we see is that it is on the basis of what the apostles wrote and accepted that made the canon, so that it was the apostles that determined what went in the canon. But it isn't just that they wrote it, but it's they saw a piece and said, yeah, that's authoritative, I accept that. Okay, so in conclusion, I think the only sound and consistent criteria for determining the extent of the canon is what's prophetic, or is prophetic or apostolic authorship or acceptance by an apostle. And so we can look and see what Jesus, the apostles, and other prophets used of books to help guide us to figure out what belongs in the canon and those that don't, what doesn't belong in the canon. And I hope in taking a look at the canon that you actually come away with the notion that we really have a pretty high degree of confidence in the canon that we have. I think basically that when you really look at it, for instance, when we looked at the Old Testament canon and we went through the different valid kinds of methods we would use to determine what was in the canon, we could see that there really was very little debate or discussion about what belonged in the canon and what didn't. And in fact, the biggest argument was over the Apocrypha. And the second week I went through that a bit. So I don't want to claim that there aren't problems with the canon or that there aren't certain books that are troublesome. There are certain troubling aspects to a few of the books. But as a whole, I would say we really have a pretty high degree of confidence in the canon that we have. based on the criteria that we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. So that's where I'd like to stop. Questions? So I hope I hit all the questions that were raised last week. I think I hit them.
Did you cover the books in the Old Testament after the conifols?
After them? Well,
did you say it was at the conifols for the end of the canon of Jesus?
Yeah, but not necessarily in the, see, not in the historical sense. We had the law, the prophets, and then we have this other part called the hagiographa. And all I was saying is that in this section of the text, in the Hebrew canon of Jesus' time, now the Hebrews changed the order, okay? There isn't a set order that the Hebrews have used all the time. But at the time Jesus wrote, I think this was the set order, that the last book here was Chronicle. Now this is not chronological order. The minor prophets, see, would be up in here, in the prophet. Yeah, that's the claim I was making. So when Jesus claims that it's from the Pentateuch to Chronicles, and that includes all the prophets, see, I think what he has in mind is closing this at Chronicles, and then that includes all the minor prophets here. Okay, anything else? Well, that's it.